This morning, I want to talk about something that has bothered me for a long, long time. There's a disconnect from the Word of God to the people of God. And I've experienced it for all these years of ministry. For example, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians that the fruit of God's Spirit in our lives is simply this. He says the fruit of God's Spirit in our lives produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Does it? That's the fruit of the Spirit. All the years I've had in ministry, I'll be as honest as I can. It's a rarity. It's a rare thing for me to see people that marks their life. Now, and by the way, I know some of you'll say things to me like, yeah, but I'm kind. That it's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit. In other words, all these things are produced in someone's life. That's an amazing thing when you think of all of them. And see, if you said to me, well, I'm kind of kind, and I said to you, well, how patient are you? Well, I'm working on that. Well, that's not what this is about. God put a Spirit in us to produce something. And it's interesting when you think about it that we have eternal life, then we have the indwelling of the Spirit of God, but somehow the indwelling of the Spirit of God doesn't change our lives that much at all. The question is, why is that? Why is that the case for us? Is there a gap between what the Lord wants to have in our lives and our very lives themselves? And this week, I was reading a text that I've read hundreds and hundreds of times before, and finally, it hit me of what the text said, because I think I've even said it to you probably wrongly in the past. I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 10, John chapter 10. This is the Good Shepherd chapter. And let me say first the way that I have probably said it and the way you've probably taken it. I would say Jesus said, I have come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. Right? And I think if you're honest, you're probably sitting there and saying what? Where's mine? I'm not getting that. Where's my abundant life? Because that's not exactly what Jesus said. You see, he didn't say that. He said something different. Notice at the end of verse 10, Jesus says this, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You say, well, what's the difference? Difference is pretty clear. This is a little hard for you. I understand. It's in the Greek. You see, this is in the Greek. May have life and may have it abundantly is subjunctive in the mood. Now, I know you're thinking, boy, I can't remember grammar, English grammar, let alone Greek. Subjunctive mood means this. You might have it and you might not. See, if it was indicative mood, I'll show you indicative mood. Look down to 10, 27, and 28. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Indicative mood. That's reality. Jesus said, I give it to them, and they have it forever, and nothing can change it. But in this case, it's subjunctive mood. It means, in a sense, that some of us get an abundant life and some of us don't. But what means more importantly is, it's kind of up to you. I'm going to say this morning, if you're not engaged in that process, you'll never have an abundant life. You just won't. That's not what Jesus isn't going to give it the same. And I think that the problem for us is often this. We sort of misunderstand a very simple theological doctrine, salvation. We misunderstand it. And because we misunderstand it, we never really move toward an abundant life. For example, we talk about salvation almost always in the past, right? If I said to you, are you saved? You'd say something to me, yeah, it was in September of 1992, and that's the day I got saved. That's true. But salvation is not a past event. It's not like that in the Word of God. Salvation's something different than that. What you're telling me is that on that date, you trusted, put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and you were what Jesus Christ says, born again into the kingdom of God. In other words, what the Bible tells us, you were saved on that day from the penalty of sin. What's the penalty of sin? Separation from God forever. That's the penalty of sin. But the day you put your faith in the sin bearer, you were saved from the penalty of sin. In fact, the Bible says it just a little bit different. The Bible basically says God justified you. You're now justified before God. He declared you righteous. Now, you know you're not in your experience, but he declares you righteous. And so that's the moment you were saved. You believe the gospel, you're saved from the penalty of sin. The New Testament also tells us that in the future, you're going to be absent from the body and you're going to be present with the Lord. There'll be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sin. You're going to be saved from the presence of sin. It's called glorification. Having been saved is called justification. The future idea is called glorification. In other words, you're going to be conformed in your character to the image of Christ instantly. Could you imagine that? I'm not sure we'll recognize each other. I don't know what I would look like if I had the character of Christ. Some of us, I'm sure I won't recognize. You know, we're just so, it's such an amazing thing. And both of those are just gifts of God. He gives it to you. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't have anything to do with it. It's an interesting thing. But now in our lives, as saved people who one day will be glorified, this period of time is called sanctification. And that means I am being saved from the power of sin in my life. All of us know the struggle. We know what that struggle is. I am being saved from the power of sin in my life. We know that. Remember, Paul talked about it in Romans 7. I find myself doing the very things I don't want to do and the things I don't want to do. All that. It's a struggle for us. But there's something about that part of it that is absolutely crucial to you and I. It's an extremely important thing for us to understand if you're ever going to live an abundant life. And please understand what I mean by abundant life, because it has to be described in our culture. An abundant life means that your life will be a life of joy, peace, hope, meaning, and purpose 24/7, unaffected by the circumstances of your life. Now, who wouldn't want that? I have joy, I have peace, I have hope, no matter what's going on around me. That's an amazing life. Now, I had to say that because there are prosperity churches in our country now that teach that God will give you, just like he gave you salvation and glorification, he'll give it to you and he'll make you as healthy and rich as you ever want to be. That's not scripture. That's not even close. But Americans love it because it's the very things that we want. And so what ends up happening here is that in this process, if you and I are not fully engaged, you'll never have an abundant life. Next passage I want to go to is, I want to go to Ephesians chapter 2. The chapter starts out and Paul just says something that all of us who know the Lord know. He said, all of our condition, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. How many of us are dead? All of us. What Paul say to the Romans? There's none righteous, no, not one. Not one sin. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. That's just scripture. We were all dead. Then it says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God loved us, the sinner, so much that he sent his son to be our sin bearer. He did that for us. And he wanted to make it abundantly clear to us that he's going to do all this work for us. And that our identification with Jesus is so strong, once you put your faith in him, that it's strong in the moment. And what I mean by that is this. That means that where you are, Jesus is. That shouldn't shock us. Spirit of God indwells us. But the other thing that might shock us is that where he is, we are. That's why he said, notice what Paul said when he said this. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him, he said, in the heavenly places. That seems odd, doesn't it? In a sense, you're seated in Christ in heaven now, as he is in you here in Metairie. It's the same idea. That's the identification. He does all this by grace. It's a gift. The word grace just means charis, means gift. Now, he then says, he reiterates, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now watch, it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. See, one thing that comes with salvation, I just want to tell you, you could work day and night. You could go to 15 church services a day. You'll never make it. Not ever. It's not of yourselves. This is a gift to be received. You can't do it. Then he even gets clear what he says. It's not a result of works. No one can boast. You can't work your way. You can't go to church enough. You can't do any of that. You can't earn it on your own. You're not capable. It's a gift, and it's a gift you can receive, but it's nothing you can do. And he said, and for sure, you can't boast. You can't boast about it. And by our instincts, by the way, it almost always seems like we're boasting. I mean, if you ask someone the great question that's asked all the time, if you were to die tonight or today or in this service, and God said to you, on what basis would I let you in heaven? You know what you're going to do usually if you don't know the Lord? You're going to boast. That's what you'll do. I've been a pretty good person. You know, and I've helped people. I'm not a terrible person. Or I went to church quite often. That's just boasting. He said, there's no boasting. You don't get in on the basis of that. The only one we can boast about is the Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's by grace. It's as clear as could be. Now notice then what he says to explain more. The word for in verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Everything that I am as a saved person is because of Christ. Then he says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, I'm not saved by good works, but I am saved for good works. You see, now that I'm saved, God says, yes, now you're saved for good works. Now you'll expose your salvation by the good works of your life. Now, on the other hand, you say, well, we're all sinners and we can't really do good works. No, but can he do them? Can the Spirit of God inside you do good works? Well, of course he can. So I'm not saved by good works, but I am saved for good works. So the reason that's so important for us is we need to understand that there's a process here if we're ever going to have an abundant life, and that process is going to involve us. Next passage, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Paul is closing up the chapter, but I want you to see what he says. So you see it's the same, starting in verse 5. He said, he saved us. That's true. He saved us not on the basis of deeds. That word deeds is ergon in Greek. It's the same as works. Not on the basis of works. He's as clear as he can be with us. You can't work your way to heaven. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He says, look, he did it all. And one of the things he does in the church that he never did before, he says, once you are born again, once you believe and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he said, I put my spirit inside you. That's unheard of. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God didn't live in anyone. He only was in the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now you and I are called in the New Testament the temples of God. He's going to take up residency in us. That gives us the ability to know the truth and the ability to walk in it through God's Spirit. He does that for us. Now he says this, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." Same thing. Now that I'm saved and I'm in the sanctification process, I should be engaged in good deeds. I should be engaged in good works. I need to be engaged in my relationship with the Lord. Now, one more time I want to look at this. I want to go to Philippians chapter 2. Here Paul gets at it in a completely different way. And he starts out, he's trying to motivate them. Kind of the same thing I'm trying to do right now. We're trying to motivate. He's trying to motivate. He said, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation and love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and if there's any affection and compassion." Those are all first-class conditions in Greek of assumption. You could translate each "if" "since." It means "if" and it's true. In English, "if" means maybe it's true, maybe it's not. It only has one class, but Greek has three. This is "if" and it's true. If, he said, or since, he said, there's encouragement of Christ. Of course there is. So he says all that. He said, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose." That verse is basically telling us something. Everyone who has ever put their faith in Jesus Christ is part of the universal church. And there's only one. There's not lots of different churches. There's only one church. The universal church of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter. Now, we have hundreds of different denominations, all kinds of stuff. Man's made all that up. But he says, look, there's one church in Christ. Then he says this. First thing he tells us, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. First thing he tells us is never be selfish. I'm just guessing. You probably have violated that as I have. You ever had a selfish moment in your life? Or you may have a lying moment in your life now, if you say no. You know. But the truth of the matter is, we're selfish. He said, no, do nothing from that. He said, now watch. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than you are. Everyone is more important than I am. There's only one way I can say that, with humility. I have to think humbly. Otherwise, I wouldn't believe it, because that verse right there is about as un-American as a verse in the New Testament. That's not America. What's America say? You need to look out for number one. That's me. This is all about me. You're here for me. Everybody's there for me. He says, no, no, with humility of mind. He says, now watch. He said, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Oh, boy. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. He said, being made in the likeness of men. That's humility. The Son of God is God. He's God. He's so far beyond us, it's unimaginable. He gets born in Bethlehem, and he's fully God and fully man. And he, imagine humbling yourself and being God to being one of us. I've said this before, but it works for me. That is a greater change than if you decided to identify and become a slug on the sidewalk. You see, that slug is closer to you than you are to God. He's God. How did he do that? He humbled himself. And it says he emptied himself. That word kenosis means of divine prerogatives. Many of his divine prerogatives, not all, but many of them, he emptied himself. That's how he operated on earth. And then he said he became a man. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself even more by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. He went down to a man, then he went down to a servant, and then he went down to a criminal, and he died on the cross. Only because of his humility. He said, now if he could do that, could you consider others as more important than you? You see, that's the question. Do you operate that way? So it says God highly exalted him. Then you get down to verse 12 and he says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence. Here it comes. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What? See, we get mixed up with something like it. Wait, how do I work out my salvation? He's not talking about justification. He's not talking about the penalty of sin. Paul's clear about that. There's nothing you can do. It's a gift of God. You can only receive it. Now that you have it, do you work out your salvation with fear and trembling? The idea behind that is out of my deep respect for God. This is what God expects of me. See, that's an extremely important part of this. He expects it, and he helps me. Notice the next verse. For it is God who is at work with you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God works in my salvation, and I work it out with God. You see, how do I bear fruit? How do I have a life of good deeds? I work it out what God has worked in. This is extreme. How do I get the abundant life? All these things. That's why Jesus said you might have it, you might not. My experience tells me very few Christians have it. And it's pretty obvious. Because all you need is the right circumstances to hit a Christian's life. And all of a sudden, you don't hear words of peace or joy or hope. You don't hear that. You hear other words. Anxiety, fear. I mean, think of this. We live in a culture where almost the whole culture is full of worry and anxiety. And Jesus said, be anxious for nothing. What? Doesn't he understand? Yeah, he fully understands. But he said, what are you anxious about? You see, what are you anxious about? It's an interesting thought when you think about it. You're a child of God. Your destiny is sure. You're going to be glorified. So tell me your anxiety again. What are you anxious about? See, a lot of times we say, well, I'm worried because I hold certain things dearly. Do you hold anything more dearly than the Lord? If you do, you'll become anxious. You see, you'll start to worry. See, it's a very interesting thing that he says. And as we read it, we find out that maybe we're not doing what we should do. And that's going to have an enormous effect on us. And Paul then makes this incredible conclusion to this whole thing. If you say, well, that's sort of pie in the sky by and by. See, when we think about working it out in an abundant life, if you have an abundant life, there would be two words you'd never use. And these are words, by the way, I know you use because you tell them to me all the time. I can't. Wow. This word should, no Christian who's experiencing an abundant life would ever say, I can't. Ever. I can't. Let's be clear. And I haven't made friends this way, probably. But I'll say in a counseling situation, let's be honest. I won't. That's what you mean. I won't. Not I can't. Oh, by the way, in Philippians 4, what did Paul say? I can do a couple things. No. He said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He is an abundant life Christian. I can do all things. So be careful with this, I can't. Oh my goodness, I just can't. Remember, you've been saved, forgiven your sins, the Spirit of God indwells you. He produces in you all those things. And inevitably, in a counseling situation, I'll get something like this. What you don't understand is I can't forgive them. Wow, you can't. Well, let me explain something. Are you commanded to forgive them? Yes. How many times? Yeah, 70 times 7. Wow, you're commanded. Do you have the power to forgive living in you? Yeah, the Spirit of God. But Pastor, you don't understand how they hurt me. What do you think it's like to be the sin bearer of the world? What do you think that would be like on the cross? A holy God pouring out his wrath of every sin ever committed by mankind. What do you think that was like? It was agony. How do you do that? You see, how do you do that? But I can't. I just can't. No, you won't. You see, you can't make a rational argument against following the commands of the Lord. There is no rational argument. That's why it's, I won't. I won't do it. And that'll help you be honest with yourself in that scenario. So, he tells us this, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Paul tells us that we are saved by grace for good works. See, Jesus tells us, I can give you a life, it's abundant, but it'll be kind of up to you. Then Paul does something ingenious. He gives you a single, obvious, blunt test to see if this is how you're living your life. That just one. It's an amazing one. Look at this. He goes on and says in the next verse, 14, do all things without complaining or disputing. That word grumbling is the same word translated complaint all the way through the New Testament. Doesn't matter. Wait. He doesn't mean all things, does he? All things. You mean that other party in Washington? Yes, I do. You see how this works? We've turned it into our favorite hobby. It's an art form to us. Look, I'm now a change of conversations in the lobby, but over the years I've heard so many Christians, and you know, we're not talking about something benign or talking about the greatness of God. We get a lot of conversations like this. You know what they're doing now? You know what's going on now? What are you complaining about? Why are you complaining? You're a child of God. Let me ask you this. The Roman Empire was unbelievably base. Sexual perversion, conquest, justice system, killed people like crazy, all kinds of stuff. If you read the Gospels, you tell me how many times Jesus complained about the Romans. Please tell me. Not once. Not once. You see, complaining to us is something we've picked up from them, from the culture. And we just start complaining. And we find other ones who like to complain with us. And all he's saying, that's the first test. I can tell you one thing Paul would say, you're not working out your salvation. Don't tell me you are. You see, you're complaining, which will end up, he says, causing you, he said, disputing even with others. Why would he say that? Let me try it a different way. Is God providential? Is God sovereign? Is he providential? Over a few things, right? Over everything, correct? Remember the Exodus generation? They get taken out of Egypt, 10 plagues, it was all cool stuff, made a great movie, you know, and then they're, you know, running for their lives and they get caught between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army and then the Red Sea parts and they go through and you know the story, you've seen the movie. But the point is, and then what did they do once they got to the other side? Yeah, if you want to have fun, just if you want to read something that just reflects the Church of Jesus Christ today, read Numbers. It is unbelievable the amount of complaining and grumbling. Now, they thought they were complaining against Moses. See, he's not given us. Who are they complaining against? God. Do you think the status of this country we're in shocked God? It's like, oh, what happened? He's sovereign over this. He's sovereign. My peace comes from his sovereignty and his providence. You see, what am I complaining about? Ultimately, as a child of God, I'm complaining about God. And sometimes we do. I've actually heard people say, well, they don't say it this way, but they mean it. If I were God, things would be different. If you were God, we'd be in trouble. You see, but don't you? You see, when you say that, though, how could he allow this to happen? Do you realize when you say that what you mean? He's not fair and he's not good. I'm fair and I'm good. I know what to do. Really? You're fair and good? You see, you have to be so careful with this. This complaining spirit will sap all your spiritual life out of you completely. That's the way this will work. Now watch what he says then. So that, here's the result of this. You will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach. You will prove. Now, he doesn't mean perfection here. The word blameless there, that word in particular, that word simply means, it's called a memptos. It means outward morality. In other words, outwardly, I look blameless. The next word, innocent, focuses on inward moral integrity. I am outwardly what I am inwardly. And the third one, above reproach, means without or negative, mama. Mama means you can find no real fault in me. It's the same thing he uses for elders in a church. They should be above reproach by reputation. The reputation should be completely different. Now watch. So that you may prove yourselves blameless, innocent children of God above reproach. Now notice where. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Wow. He said you should look good because you're living around with so many great people. What's he called that generation? Well, he says it right there. He said they're crooked and perverse. Does that sound at all like America? At all? It does. You see, he said, yeah. He said, you should stand out here. Unfortunately, we don't. It's an amazing, saddened thing. But every poll I've seen over the last 30, 40 years, the biggest problem we have is we're just like they are. Just like them. That's what, well, not in certain ways. Well, no, not in certain ways, but certainly in other ways. Our reputation isn't people full of the fruit of the Spirit. Just ask Americans. Just ask somebody. When you think of the Church of Jesus Christ, don't you think about people who are kind, patient, good, giving, humble? Is that what you think about? No, they have a word that describes us, the same word the Bible uses. They're all hypocrites. No one called Jesus a hypocrite. He didn't call him a hypocrite. He had integrity. You may not agree with him, but you don't call him a hypocrite. But that's our reputation in our culture. So why would they want to become one of us? You see, why would they do that? He said, this is, notice, and he said, you will appear as lights in the world. Jesus called us the light of the world, but he warned us, you know, you can take your light and put it under a bushel basket. And you know what? No one will see it. You know what we've done? We put our light under a bushel basket, no one sees it. You see, you don't. This isn't about just sharing the words of the gospel. This is about living our lives with a tremendous amount of integrity. Just imagine in this world, a person who is full of peace, joy, and hope with what's going on in the world. I'm totally relaxed with this. Don't you think a friend of yours or a neighbor would say, how can this be? How can you act like this knowing what's going on there? Amazing, I'm a child of God. That doesn't bother me at all. You see, I'm not bothered by that. But we're bothered. You see, we're bothered. And the worst is, we're bothered by them. And I want you to think about this. We're bothered because sinners sin. That just bothers me. Really? Look, there's two kinds of people in the whole world, but we'll use America. There's one group of sinners, okay? And that group of sinners has put their faith in the sin bearer, Jesus Christ. That's us. There's another group of sinners, just like us. They haven't put their faith in Christ. That's the difference. They need the Savior. They need to have their sins forgiven. They need to have eternal life. That's the only kind of people there are in the world. You see, and then we said, no, but they sin different than us. Well, maybe to an extent, but certainly not in a qualitative way anymore. Paul said, all of sin falls short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Jesus said, look, you're confused about that if you're religious. You say, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say, if you've ever looked on a woman with lust, you're an adulterer. And you say, thou shalt not murder. I'd never do that. I say, if you've ever been angry, you are a murderer. Now, how many does that include? It includes all of us. There are sinners who have Christ and sinners who don't have Christ. And God's plan for those people is us. That's his plan. It has a couple fold. Yes, we should share the gospel with them. But yes, we should be able to show the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. You see, their lives out there, no matter what your media tells you, aren't quite as wonderful as you think. When you sow sin, you reap pain. You see, that's what happens. You say, well, are you sure that that's what's happening in our culture? Well, I can say a couple things. Never in the history of our culture have we been so medicated. Why are we so medicated? Pain. Never in our culture has our suicide rate continued to climb at the rate it is. Why would someone commit suicide? Pain. See, it's not so wonderful out there. It's not what you think it is. You see, that's his point. These are people that just need the gospel. That's why I said earlier in the prayer, if the church says, well, we want to save America, I'm telling you, you can't. You can only save Americans. You want to save America? Save Americans. You see, that's the perspective. The hope of mankind isn't found politically. The hope of mankind is found out through the Son of God, who became our sin bearer. That's the way this whole thing works. So he said, then we would be able to prove that we are lights of the world. So here we are, spending a lot of time complaining, and maybe what I feel among the church that's most scary to me is I believe there's a lot of people in our church, all churches, that hate people. We hate them. I'm just telling you, that's not of God. You see, Jesus commanded us as our King and Lord to love your enemies. Do you love them? You see, do you love your enemies? Do you love the people that can't stand you? Do you love the people who live certain lifestyles that you wouldn't live at all? You're supposed to. Not supposed to, you're commanded to. He said, love your enemies. Think of the gospel. What did Paul write in Romans? Such an interesting thought. He said, while we were still the enemies of God, Christ came and died for us. For God so loved the world, his enemies, that he sent his son. That's the whole point of the gospel. That's what it's about. And so we find ourselves complaining over and over again about the culture, and what we should be doing is just infiltrate the culture. If we showed the culture what the fruit of the Spirit was and an abundant life looked at, I guarantee you, you'll get opportunities, as Peter said, to someone will ask you, how do you have this hope in you? How do you live this way? That's your opportunity to be able to make a difference. If we're going to be involved in the second stage of what I'd call salvation or sanctification, just two steps, just two easy things. One, when God makes a promise to you, believe it. There's 250 promises you have in the New Testament. 250. Believe them. If you believe in Jesus Christ, give me a good reason why you wouldn't believe in the promise of God. He says, believe. And when you believe that, by the way, what's it make you feel? More secure, more peaceful, no matter what's going on. And secondly, when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords gives you a commandment, obey it. I mean, he's the King of Kings. Jesus was even perplexed by that. Remember, he said, why do you call me Lord and then not do the things I ask? It's a good question. If you're the Lord and you've told me to do this or not do that, why wouldn't I believe you? And see, I can't say I can't. I can only say I won't. That's why he placed this Spirit in me, so I can. The abundant life available to all of us. We should make it our determination that we find it. Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid for so many of us, we've thought that you would just give us the abundant life. But it's clear in the Word of God, we need to work this out on our own. We need to be involved with you. We need to learn more about you. We need to know what your Word says. We need to pray, as Paul said, without ceasing. We need to be in constant communication. When you promise us something, we need to believe it so that we can have the resulting peace. And Father, when you command us something, we need to obey it, because every commandment you give is for our good as well as your glory. We pray this in the magnificent name of Jesus. Amen.